Well, Pastor Trent and Debbie are in Missouri. I have to focus on saying that because in India we serve in Missouri, and I made that mistake on first service. So they're in the state of Missouri. There's kind of like a homeschool basketball league, big tournament that takes place there. Kids from all over the country are coming, and there's a handful of the teams that are from Southern California that are going. And Trent got invited kind of as the chaplain of the time. So he's doing Bible studies for a handful of the different teams. They're also at 1 o'clock. Going to be doing a church service that they're inviting the league to, the, I guess, you know, everybody that's there to come on out to. A local Calvary Chapel is going to be hosting that. So, and Pastor Trent will be teaching. So they are there right now. So you could be in prayer for them. But it's why I get the privilege of filling the pulpit this morning. Over the past few months, Trent and I have been kind of dialoguing about, you know, in the summer times, we usually take a break from life groups and we do a kind of more topical focus study or study on something different. I think last summer, did we do Revelation last summer? Joel, I'm looking right at you. What did we do last summer? We did Romans, that's right. We did Romans, we did Revelation sometime. We did Psalms. It's like 2 years, it just all blends together. And so we were kind of talking about like, well, do we want to do something on creation? Because there's so much debate, there's so much confusion, there's so much, there's just so much. Like, there's just a lot there. And so these 2 weeks came up because Pastor Trent will be gone this week as well as next week. And he said, well, Mike, why don't you just do a two-part series? That's okay. Do a two-part series on creation. So I'm like, okay, that sounds great. That sounds fun. So that's what we're going to do today. In the youth ministry, we've been doing an apologetic study on Wednesday nights. Apologetics is just giving a defense for the gospel, right? And organizing our thoughts, getting arguments together to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And we'll talk about that verse in a minute. And it's been fantastic. We've been talking about the existence of God and so forth. Well, then with the high schoolers on Sunday mornings, I've been doing a series that's branching off of our apologetic series called Tough Questions. And asking tough questions. Joel did one a few weeks ago, like on what is sin? Do good people go to heaven? What were the other ones that we did? We're going to do one on if God is so good, why is there evil, right? These tough questions that we get answered, especially these high schoolers get answered. Why is abortion wrong and so forth? And we're going to be doing that with the high schoolers. So today, this is kind of a branch of that series. So you guys are in our tough questions series that we're doing with our youth. And today's tough question, I forgot I need to get this set up. Today's tough question. Wait for it. Is to deal with the question: are evolution and creation compatible? Right, and that's the question we're going to be examining today. Now, today's message is laying the groundwork for next week's message. Right, today's message. I'm going to approach this from a philosophical, kind of an apologetic type approach. Next week we're gonna get into the text of Genesis, chapter 1, and we're gonna break it down. And so this week I'm gonna be laying out just groundwork, getting our thinking oriented to be able to approach the text. All right. So that's what we're gonna be going this week. And in answering this question, are these two worldviews compatible? Right? And I say worldviews purposefully, because that's what this is. It's two different worldviews. And by world, we mean the glasses by which we look through to examine the world, our core beliefs, our core presuppositions, right? How we observe. And these are two separate worldviews. Now, our culture, our secular society would debate that point and come back and say, well, no, one's based on science and one's based on faith. And I would come back and say, no, They're both based on faith. They're both based on faith. And in fact, only one is based on accurate science. And I'll lay that groundwork today. Also, just by way of warning, I run the danger of oversimplifying this argument because of time and those type of things. I'm going to be presenting the different views, but I've got 45 minutes and I have to boil it down radically. So this will be an oversimplification of very difficult topics. So I'm going to do my best to represent them accurately, but know that each one of these points is an entire, you know, college class in and of itself. You know, just pound it out in 3 hours on point one, and then next week move in. So that's the frustration of this, approaching this, and I'm eliminating so much material and just bringing in just a few nuggets as we go along this journey, if you will. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, I love this verse. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason that is for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, I just pause for a minute as we approach this topic. And this is where we get this idea of apologetics. Always be ready to give a defense, apologia, right? That's the Greek word where we get apologetics from. And it's interesting to me, it says the starting point, the place you start, is to sanctify the Lord in your heart, right? To set him, to regard him as holy. Another translation puts it, to lift him up, to put him in his rightful place, and which puts us in our rightful place. He's creator, he's God, we're not. Right? So when we start this idea of being ready to give a defense, the first starting point is, hey, recognize God as God. Recognize God as holy. Recognize God is on his throne. Recognize God as God. And you are not, right? And I think that helps a lot, especially because, notice later it says with meekness and fear, right? It's this produces a humility in us. Before we come into the idea of being ready to give a defense, right? To be ready to present a case, to present an argument of why I believe what I believe, why I think this is true and that's not. Right, is first off, I recognize God is God, right? And that's such a important point because it puts me in my place. And I approach this, and it says there, with fear. Like, there should be some trembling involved with that because I'm representing him, right? I'm giving a defense, an argument, a case for him. Like, I get to defend him, right, as if he needed my defense. I love Spurgeon. He's like, just... nope, just let the lion out of the cage. It'll do its own defending, right? That's what he's talking about there. But I recognize God, so it puts me in a place of humility. But it doesn't skirt the reality that I need to be ready to give an answer to everyone. Notice the sweeping nature of that, to everyone, not to some people, not to just these people that agree with this top, but I need to be a student of the Word of God in such a manner that I can give a case. I could present a logical case to everyone who asks me for the hope that is within me, right? Now, we push that on pastors, right? Now, pastors should be theologians, right? We should, as pastors, be studying the Word of God to a much higher degree because our job is to teach it and interpret it. So that is natural. But this commission is not just upon the pastors, the evangelists, the intellectual, like, it's upon us, right? This is a burden that Peter places upon us. So when we get presented an answer or a question that we don't know the answer to, it should keep us up nights, right? It should be like, oh, I gotta, so what, and I think through that, and I read, and I study, and I ask questions, and I develop an answer, right? Because that's what I'm supposed to do. This isn't just an emotional experience, this thing called Christianity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Right? Somebody better say no. I missed one. Mind, right? Mind is in there. Click on our minds, and we should be engaged in study. We should be engaged in study beyond just the little morning precious devotion books, right? That just give us our little nugget for our day. Those are great. There's nothing, but our study should be beyond that. I want to know what the text says, right? So I could give an answer. I could give a defense. But notice it says, with meekness and fear. I've seen many Christians do it with pride and arrogance. And they're great at winning a debate, right? I was explaining to the high schoolers one time, I was just in the flesh, like there's no reason, and this person was coming at me, and I just destroyed him. Because I could debate. I mean, like, I studied, just plowed over them, and I left them just beat up. I felt really good in my flesh, but I lost. I lost. Because it's not about winning an argument. It's about winning a soul. And this person's coming to me saying, give an answer. I want to know why. And what they're saying is, and what I think the Lord's giving us the opportunity is to pave the way for the gospel. And that's what we're doing. Pave the way. And we're just, okay, let me just give you this perspective. Now, meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness is power under control. Right? It's authority just bridled. It's the horse that's been broken. That horse can destroy you if it wants to. But its power is tamed, so it's usable, right? That's the idea of meekness. Now, I tell the high schoolers, like, a lot of times we just kind of cower in the corner, right? Don't ask me these tough questions. I don't know the answer. What? And I said, the reality is, as Christians, we have so many answers to give. It's not a question of, like, where's the arrow I use? It's a question of which one of these arrows do I want to use? Because I got a whole quiver full of arrows that I could target this argument with. Right? I'm not huddled in the corner going, don't hit me with the problem of evil. Right? Because I don't know. I'm sitting there going, hit me with the problem of evil. Let's go. You want to ask why there's, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? I got an answer for you, and it's a good one. And I'm going to give it to you later. Right? And it's a good one. I'm so excited because let's bring it, because I'm going to get you to the gospel so fast if you ask me that question. Your head's going to spin. Right? That's the, because I've studied, I've thought, I've got an answer for you. Ask me, please. Right? That's I think, the spirit of the text. God is, he's king. I'm his subject. I've thought these, so I got a defense, and I'm doing this. This is power under control. I'm not doing this to slaughter you to win a debate, right? I'm representing my God, and my job is to bring you to him, right? And that's the role of all of us. That's the role of all of us. So targeting down to our question, evolution and creation, are these two worldviews compatible? And that's what we're going to examine for the next little bit. And I present it as worldviews because that's really what it is. So let's define these worldviews. Evolution is the process by which species arise and change over time. The idea that all organisms have descended from a common ancestor, right? Standard, just encyclopedia definition, right? Actually taken from a biology textbook, okay? Evolution differences arise through mutation and natural selection. That's the worldview of evolution, okay? So again, we're just defining worldviews. We're saying this is what this worldview holds. Now here's their assumptions, okay? Here's their assumptions. First, there is no God. Okay, we could probably stop at that assumption and answer our question, pray, and go home. Because they believe no God. Creationists, people that believe the Bible, believe there is a God. Right? So right from the bat, these are two non-negotiables. Right? So the answer to it is clearly no. But they have to come to it with the presupposition that there is no God. Because their definition of science as empirical, observable, tangible science has to exclude the supernatural, right? There has to be natural, only natural laws and processes can be used to explain origins. Let me ask you a question. Let me click back over to you biblical creation worldview people. Was the creation of everything a natural or supernatural event? Supernatural. In the beginning, God created. You can't get more supernatural than that. Okay, so they don't believe there's a God. They say everything can be explained by natural causes. And you're starting to feel the rhythm, because a lot of Christians are submitting to this worldview and saying, we need to adopt that. Huh? We need to adopt that. They don't believe there's a God. They don't believe creation was supernatural. They believe creation was natural. This is completely opposite to what the Bible teaches. They believe in an increase that from molecules to man, evolution, right? That's their assumptions. Okay? What's their conclusions? This is where it gets really scary. The conclusion of the evolutionary worldview. Okay, since all living things have a common ancestor, you know, pond scum, right? If we go way back, no species is better than the other. Okay, that's the conclusion number one. Since evolution occurs by mutation, it is an accident that humans evolved at all. So you and I were accidents. We're just, yeah, kind of randomly happened over millions and millions and millions of years of chance and natural selection and external factors that determined the evolutionary branch, and boom, here you are. In the natural selection, the fit survive and the unfit die off. And here's the last one. There's no purpose, no reason. Right? They can't account. You want to talk about arrows in your quiver? Okay, hold on. So you're saying you're here by random chance, no purpose, no nothing, just a bunch of mistakes produced you. How do you trust your ability to reason correctly to develop that conclusion? Right? Because your reason would be a cause of natural causes and chaotic in and of itself. So how you can't explain to me reason. You can't explain to me laws of logic. You can't explain to me laws of physics, right? There's no purpose. There's no reason. And here's another. There's no morality. You can't explain to me morality. Your worldview cannot determine moral and immoral in an evolutionary worldview. Here's a quote from Richard Dawkins. Now, he's, you know, obviously, brilliant scientist, right? Crazy, but brilliant. He's one of the what's titled the New Atheist movements, right? He believes Christianity, faith, is intellectual suicide. But I respect him for writing this, because he's being consistent with his worldview, which most atheists, most evolution, they aren't. And he says this: there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the conclusion of atheism, right? But of the evolutionary worldview, spoken by one of the chief spokesmen of this worldview. Now, but I respect this quote because he's being consistent with his worldview. You're absolutely right. There is no purpose. And I love, you notice what he said? There's no evil. So bring on the question of evil. Because your worldview can't answer it. But you know what? Mine can. Right? I love it when atheists and evolution, when they come and they say, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? Thank you for asking that question. Right? Is anybody intimidated by that question? Right? Be honest. Are we intimidated? It's a tough question. Here's a simple answer that's going to get them to the gospel. Thank you for admitting that there's evil in the world. Right? What would we classify as evil? Well, murder and rape and, okay, that's great. I'm so glad. You know, we agree on these points. So then if there's evil, there's also good, right? Well, yeah. Yeah, good, right? That's good. Babies, you know, those things are good. Awesome. Who determines? What determines? There must be a moral law to differentiate between good and evil, right? Who determines? And if there's a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. Who's that person? And we've got right to the heart of the gospel. And let me tell you about this moral lawgiver. You've already admitted that there's good and evil. You have to admit that there's a moral law that differentiates the two. If they start to go off, well, society decides, individuals decide. That's not a consistent worldview. That's not a livable worldview. Nazi Germany decided it was okay to kill me a bunch of Jews and gypsies and the disabled, right? And the world put a stop because it said, no, that's evil. You can't do that, right? And so society can't be the deciding factor. Right? There's a moral lawgiver. And let me tell you, the real question is there a moral lawgiver. And what you have to determine is which side do you fall on in his eyes through his moral law? Are you on the side of evil or are you on the side of good? Right? We take them right to the heart of the gospel in their own worldview. Right? From their own question. And we also can remind them, your worldview cannot tell me that there's evil. You're borrowing that from my worldview. Your worldview is amoral. Like there's murder is okay, right? Murder would actually be rational and good because in an evolutionary worldview because it makes sense that, remember, the fit survive, the unfit die off. So in order to preserve my evolutionary path, it makes sense and would be moral in an evolutionist worldview to kill everybody else off, right? That's what your worldview says. So you can't come at me with the problem of evil in your worldview. Why you're asking me that question is because you know in your heart, because God wrote it there, that death is bad, that death is an enemy. And let me tell you, the Bible calls death, 1 Corinthians, it says God's going to, it calls him the last enemy. And let me tell you about this good God who's going to deal with death, who's going to take it out. Because death was not original in my worldview, according to the Bible. In your worldview, death is the most natural, logical, consistent entity there is. It's everything that your worldview is based upon. So those are the, and I respect Dawkins for saying this. This is a consistent outcome of his worldview. So, creationist worldview. Creationism, in its widest sense, proposes that God is the ultimate cause for the universe and that all its life forms, human life, is not an accident of nature, but the result of God's creative activity. I love that definition. So the first assumption of evolution, there is no God. The first assumption of, of creation, there is a God. Right? There is a God. God exists, and according to the Bible, he created everything. Right? That's our basic presupposition. He told us how he did it in Genesis. Right? He revealed he is a God that communicates. He revealed his word to us. Creation was a direct supernatural work of God. It wasn't accident. It didn't come by random chance. This was an intentional design from a sovereign creator. Right? That's our presupposition. Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, right? We know this to be true because God, the creator, told us it was. Right? Now, here's the next assumption. So we have, there is a God. The next assumption is, you are tremendously valuable. To the evolutionists, you have no value. Your life has no meaning, right? It makes perfect sense to put a gun to your head and be done. In an evolutionist worldview, there is no meaning to life. There is no value. But in a biblical worldview, you have so much value. You have so much amazing value. Why? Because you were made. You were formed in the image of God. You were formed in the image of God. He took his stamp and he placed it upon you. Right? That's the highest honor, the greatest medal that he could have given us. Right? We don't draw our value from evolving from warmed over pond scum. No, we draw our value because I was designed by a sovereign maker who knows me, who knows everything there is to know about me, which also is terrifying, but praise God, he's a loving God. Right? That's where we get our value from. Right? I mean, over and over again, Jesus, it says, of how much more valuable is a man than the sheep? Right? You have more value. It says, consider, is it just super delayed? There it goes. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? I love Psalm chapter 8. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers. It's so good for us to go out in some mountaintop, you know, no city lights, no nothing, and just look at the sheet of white across the sky. It gives us so much perspective, doesn't it? Putting our eye on a telescope and looking through out into the depths of space, and it brings humility to us, doesn't it? And that's what when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? Right? And the son of man that you visit him. Right? He's like astonished, like, who am I that you would even talk to me? Right? Who am I? The heavens declare the glory of God. Which, by the way, is another argument we could put when scientists, secular scientists, look at the heavens and they say, well, there is no God. They're willingly ignorant. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because the testimony of it is screaming at them, there is a God. But that's another point. But it produces so much humility in us that we're like, Christ died for me. Like, he created all of this. He did all of this. But yet, he died for me. That's value. Right? That's value. I love that. You're struggling with depression today? That's the thing you want to meditate on. Right? The value you have in the eyes of your Maker. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows you. He died for you. He saved you. He's preparing a place for you. Right? All these truths that we get to have. He desires a relationship. He desires intimacy. He desires to hear your voice. Right? That's the cool thing about prayer. Right? He wants to talk to you, the sovereign of the universe, the creator of all things. Right? That's tremendous value. So there is a God. We have value because we're not warmed over pond scum. We're created. We're designed in his image. He placed a stamp upon us. We're people for which Christ died for. And here's just another point. There's the man who's valuable. Here's another point. Christ was involved in creation. And this is just a point to elevate our seriousness when we approach this topic. Right? Not only was it recorded in Genesis for us under divine inspiration that God ordained the words that were penned there and preserved them throughout time, and those are obviously other studies that we're not doing right now, but Christ, according to the New Testament, gets revealed as the one that created. And this elevates our importance of we don't get to mess with this. We don't get to mess with this. What he says goes. Now look at this. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, that's a whole different theological just amazingness there that we're not getting into. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. Right? He made all things. Without him nothing was made. That's in the made category. Right? Jesus made it all. He's the eyewitness testimony. Have you not read that in the beginning he made the male and female? Right? And I love that he's eyewitness testimony. He's the one that formed the dust from the ground. He's the one that pulled the rib that created Eve, that formed her. So precious. Right? So in, like, he's the loving God that did that. And he said, let me tell you about this in the beginning. This is how I did it. Right? I love that. It just builds a significant. Colossians says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Right? So we come just with this creationist worldview. And our assumptions are there is a God, he exists, he created, he communicated. Mankind is tremendously valuable, tremendously unique out of all of his creation because his image is upon us, right? And then also, hey, Jesus. And again, these are kind of three seemingly random points of just a mountain of points I could have pulled, right? But Jesus was involved in creation. These are our assumptions when we approach this. This is defining this worldview. So then we ask this question. Are they compatible? Are these two worlds compatible? And I've obviously answered the question already. No. They are polar opposite. One says no God, one says God. Right? Bobby Conroy says God cannot exist and not exist, right? He either is or he isn't. Logically sound, very simple. One is true, one is not. Right? There's no mixture of the two. That's just the law of logic, right? Which also evolutionists can't explain. But that's another point, another little arrow in our quiver. He either is or he isn't, right? Here's a big one. Evolution, death is part of the natural processes of everything. Death is the natural part of our existence. The whole evolutionary worldview is built upon a mountain of death, right? Because it's drawn from the fossil record. It's backed up from that. It's just death, disease, destruction. That's their worldview. That's the foundation. creation, death is a result of what? Come on. Sin. Death is a result of sin. Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread to all. Right? Henry Morris says, death before sin is a direct contradiction to biblical teaching that death is a divine judgment on man's dominion because of man's sin. And I'm paraphrasing that because it was a lot longer of a quote. Death is a result of sin. Death happened after creation. These two worldviews are not compatible because one's built upon a foundation of death. One says death is the last enemy. This enemy entered in because of man's sin. It's going to be destroyed in the end because God's going to just be done with it. Right? These aren't mutually exclusive worldviews. They don't fit. Evolution says man was made in the image of an ape, or if we go back way to our more distant, you know, ancestors warmed over pond scum, and we have no value. Creation, the Bible, mankind was made in the image of God and therefore tremendously valuable. Right? Those are the two worldviews. They're not compatible at all. They don't fit. They don't mesh together. David DeWitt, he says this: the fundamental question in the origins controversy comes down to the significance of man. Is the Bible correct and man has been uniquely created in the image of God, or is he warmed over pond scum after millions of years? If we are made in the image of God, then this represents an intrinsic value that cannot be taken away. But if we are the product of millions of years of death, disease, bloodshed, and survival of the fittest, then we are not worth much and have no intrinsic value. I mean, just tie that bow up perfectly. They're not compatible. It doesn't fit. Then the question comes, well, and I've been asked this a lot of times. Well, couldn't God have used evolution? Okay, well, that's not the right question. That's not the question they're asking, you know, really. It's the question that's coming out of their mouth, but it's not the heart of it. And you could ask, well, could he? Was it possible? Well, yes and no. Yes, but he would not be the same God that's revealed in Scripture. And that's why the ultimate answer to that question is no. Right? Could he have used evolution? No. Right? Because that's against his character. He pronounced this creation at the end very good. Is part of God's character looking at death and disease and destruction and those type of things and saying, yeah, that's what I like. That's not the revelation of the text. That's opposite. So could God have used evolution? No. But that's not the question they're asking. The question they're asking is, did God use evolution? Right? That's the question that they're asking. Can we pull this into our worldview so that we don't look and feel like we're getting attacked from secular scientists who say there is no God? Right? Who say creation is only explained by natural events, who don't include the curse, right? The curse was, it had physical impact on this world, didn't it? It's going to bear thorns, right? You're going to have to work, it's going to toil. There was this world is groaning. It's longing to be redeemed. There was a physical curse upon this earth. The flood happened. Destroyed everything, right? So everything was made that we look at today is not what Adam and Eve looked at it, not what pre-Noah, that's not the world that they lived in. So you have, again, boom, two more rocks on that argument. You have secular scientists who say there is no God, natural causes for everything, there's no curse, no flood. And I hate posing it this way. If the Bible's true, I don't like using the word if the Bible's true, because since the Bible is true, right, it is true. That's non-negotiable. Right? But, okay, if the Bible is true, are those individuals who exclude that data, there is no God, natural causes for everything, no curse, no flood, and they observe the world, are they going to draw right conclusions? No. They're going to draw conclusions for sure. No doubt about that. But they're going to be conclusions all with the foundation of there is no God. So the end result is going to be incorrect, but yet you, on this side we have creationists going, or Bible-believing Christians that are going, but we've got to appease them, right? We need to include this into our worldview so that they stop calling us names, right? And we cower in the corner as if we don't have logical, reasonable, and scientific evidence to offer them. And we have all of those things. We just have to go get it. So could God use evolution? No. Because if we consider that possibility, we have two serious consequences. The character of God is brought into question, and the word of God is brought into question. Did God really say what he meant to say, right? Like, is this really truth? And we question the character of God. Is he calling death and disease and a worldview of destruction and chaos very good? Because that's not the God that I read about here, right? The new heavens and the new earth, he's bringing it back to perfection, not chaos, right? It's polar opposite. And here's what we do know. The book of Genesis teaches that death is a result of Adam's sin. Right? Thus saith the text. All God's creation was very good upon completion. So there was no death, there was no destruction, there was no sin at this point. And this third point, you think, well, that's kind of random, but it's significant. All the animals and humans were originally vegetarian, right? There was no eating of each other. There was no killing of each other. That's significant. That came after the fall and post-flood, right? All of this, it was perfect. No death, no destruction, no killing. That's what we do know according to what the Bible reveals. But if we compromise on the history of Genesis by adding millions of years, we must then believe that death and disease were part of the world before Adam sinned. That's a huge hurdle to jump. And sadly, a lot of Christians jump it. I was listening to it wasn't really a debate, it's more of a discussion. It's 3 hours and 45 minutes long. You could find it on YouTube. Ken Ham, Jason Lyle, two obviously very brilliant. Jason Lyle, I think, has got like three PhDs now. He's ridiculously smart. I've heard him speak 4 or 5 times. Versus Walter Kaiser and Hugh Ross. Walter Kaiser is he's kind of a progressive creationist. He believes evolution was the process of it, and that God stepped in and interacted and created at certain points. Walter Kaiser's an old earth, but he's not really that specific. And John Ankerberg, it's a John Ankerberg show, and he's kind of moderating and leading this really, really good. It is 3 hours and 45 minutes long, but it gets down into it. And Ken Ham and Jason Lau keep pinning them on this point of, you mean to tell me that you accept that God, there was death before sin, and that God said that was very good, right? Like that's what you keep. That's a huge hurdle. There was, you know, that goes against the text, right? The alleged millions of years of history in the quote fossil record shows evidence of animals eating each other, diseases, violence, plants with thorns, and so on. All of this supposedly takes place before man appears on the scene, and thus before sin, with its consequences of disease and thorns and death and so forth upon the whole world. So when it boils down to what's the real issue? What's the real issue? Well, the real issue, and this is going to be next week's topic, and I had to pull this issue out because it's so big and it needs its own. The real issue is the authority of the Word of God. Is the Word of God the authority or man the authority? Right? Hugh Ross says, well, creation is the 67th book of the Bible. And he puts it, he comes dangerously close, and I would say he goes over, he puts it on par with divine revelation. And Ken Ham pinned him on this one. He just took him to task on this one. And he's like, wait, hold on. So what we're observing right now is a cursed, fallen earth. Like, you're telling me that's on par with divine scripture? And he was juggling around that question a lot. Now, all of these guys love Jesus. They're Bible-believing, right, Christians. I wouldn't put them outside the realm of Christianity, of saving faith. Okay? I just want to make that clear. Really good video. You should watch it. You could YouTube it. If you want the link, just let me know. It is 3 hours and 45 minutes long. So, you know, pop some popcorn like I did and just have at it. So it's a good time in my, how I'm concerned. My wife's like, I'm sorry. She's all, that's my life. That's my Saturday night. It's a good time. Watching a debate on creation. So, the real issue is the authority of the Word of God. Either God is the divine authority, or man is. These two worldviews are not compatible. Let's talk for a minute before we move on to that, is let's examine the God of an old earth believer, right? Let's define that according to their Christians who believe in an old earth, billions of years, need to come to grips with the real nature of the God of the old earth. It's not the God that's revealed in the Bible. How could a God of love allow such horrible processes of disease, suffering, and death for millions of years as part of his very good creation? The fact that we have disease, suffering, and death is not a result of God's creative processes. Let me say that again. The fact that we have disease, suffering, and death is not a result of God's creative processes, but the result of Adam's sin. Right? That's why we have these things. God didn't use these to create. Right? They're a corruption of his creation. The God of an old earth is one who uses death as a creating act. Death, therefore, cannot be the penalty for sin and cannot be described as Paul does in 1 Corinthians as the last enemy. If God uses death and God implemented death as part of his creative processes, well, death's not therefore a consequence of sin, nor is it defined as the last enemy. Right? It doesn't fit. It doesn't work together. The God of the old earth does not match the God of the Bible, who is able to save us from sin and death. Right? He saves us from this. He removes us from that. He didn't create with that, right? That's the difference. And back to the real issue is the authority. Is God the authority or is man's word the authority? Right? Well, couldn't God of the Bible use evolution? No, he couldn't have. A belief in the million years of evolution is not one that's compatible with the biblical narrative. He told us how he created it in 6 days. And that's that. We either accept what he says or not. And sorry, there's another YouTube video that you can get, Ken Ham. It's called 6 Days of Creation is the title of the video. And in it, he pulls quotes from commentaries from Genesis 1. And it's interesting that the scholars that are writing these commentaries are very well-known scholars. And he just puts them up on the projector and he quotes them. And they all say a clear reading of the text of Genesis chapter 1. It clearly states that God created everything in 6 literal days. But we know that can't be the case because of science. And all of them said that same thing in like 4 or 5 different ways. And he puts it up there going, it's interesting to me that we've now moved outside of solid, conservative, biblical interpretation, right? Because they stated, the solid exegetical interpretation of the text is God created in 6 literal days. But this external source who doesn't believe in a God, who believes in natural processes only, who doesn't include the curse, doesn't include the flood, because they say millions and billions of years, this can't be true. And Ken Ham just kind of scratches his head. He's like, what? Like, I just got whiplash here. What happened? Like, you can't say that. The clear reading of the text is 6 literal days. I give that to my daughter and say, what does this mean? And she goes, 7 years old, well, she's 8 years old now. She goes, well, it means 6 days. God created everything in 6 days, right? They can understand that. And I think God presented it in such a profoundly clear and simple way, and this is our topic for next week, that it's so overwhelmingly convincing that I can't sit here and justify saying, well, the clear reading of the text, the simplest reading of the text is God created everything in 6 days. But because we need to appease secular scientists, we have to include millions of years. I can't justify saying that and calling myself a Bible teacher, because I've now stepped outside the realm of divine scripture as revealed by God, as penned by God, as preserved by God, and I've allowed secular beliefs, a secular worldview, to impose upon mine. And that's not okay. That's not okay with me. Right? So we have these two worldviews, these two ideas. And sadly, so you have these two worldviews. Let's review for a second. They're not compatible. One's a worldview of no God, death. One's a worldview of God, death is a consequence of sin. They're not compatible. So then Christians come and say, well, could God have used evolution? No. Right? That's the clear answer that I would submit. No, he couldn't have used evolution because that's against his character and it's against his what the Bible reveals to us. And those are two hurdles that I can't justify jumping to appease secular scientists. Because remember, I'm not presenting scientific arguments today. I've skipped all of those evidence. On the ground here, they're all messed up because First Service people messed up my beautiful piles as they were taking pictures. These are just some of the books that I have in my library that I got. I've read, I think, all of them except for that one right there. And I love this one, Creation, Basics, and Beyond. There's like probably a dozen or so authors that contributed, and I laugh because all of them have, well, most of them have PhD after their names, and all of them have multiple different degrees. And why I point that out is because we often feel like we don't have scientists on our side. No, we have great scientists on our side who are doing great science, who are drawing conclusions from a creationist worldview and providing answers and giving us the defense. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a biologist, right? I'm horrible at that topic, right? But we have scholars, scientists that are. And in this book, what I love about it is it breaks it up into different sections. The first section deals with worldviews, kind of a lot what I'm pulling today, and I've actually quoted from this a few times from the different the different people. Then it has another maybe 15 chapters that deal with biology. So from a biology worldview, right? Created kinds or common ancestry is the topic, and it has about 15 different chapters where it gives scientific, it now goes into the realm of science, and it gives answers to these questions. Then it goes into geology. I love that. Oh, but the rock layers and the dating methods and all those things. I mean, it's, you know, the carbon dating reveals it's 300 million years old, and they destroy. And they talk about the assumptions that are behind the dating methods and the methods that are used, and in fact how they've tested, you know, these dating methods, and they've sent samples to different labs and got, we're talking phenomenally different dates, and they just lay out that's not reliable. It's not good science. It's as far as empirical science. One of the assumptions that they bring out is they're assuming that the rate of decay that they're observing, that's how they're measuring these dates, and they're extrapolating that back in time. They're saying, okay, well, if it's this, we just add that up, and it's this. And they're saying, but how do you know that it's been this constant throughout history? You can't observe what this rock was like 100 years ago. I mean, let's not talk about millions of years ago. You don't know what this rock was decaying 100 years ago. You're making an assumption. Also, where did this rock start? How much carbon was in this rock to begin with? You know, or you can't do carbon or rock, but how much was there in the beginning? Oh, well, you don't know. Well, isn't that important to determine a date, right? Because you have to add that to the equation, then add from there, right? But you're doing it back. And so they're just giving logical, scientific arguments on a geological platform, right? Super cool. Then they talk about dinosaurs, right? They talk about dinosaurs and man. Then they talk about astronomy. They get into the Big Bang. They talk about the assumptions that are built into there. We have the scientific data at our fingertips. We have great scientists. But you know what? There's a war, right? There's a war. Richard Dawkins says these guys are committing intellectual suicide. You got guys like Bill Nye. Remember Bill Nye, the science guy, right? He was on Tucker Carlson a few weeks ago. Did anybody see that? He said if you are a climate denier, meaning if you don't believe in climate change, you should be convicted of a war crime. Right? Like, okay, Christians, he's saying you should be imprisoned, right, for what you believe. They have reason why they want to quench these guys. They have reason why the biology textbooks in our high schoolers' classes are so overwhelmingly pushing an evolutionist worldview, because they're seeking to control that narrative. They don't want to admit that there is a God because they're going to be accountable to him. And the problem is these guys never get put on the pulpit because the secular world pushes them down. And sadly, a lot of Christians are coming alongside and saying those guys are irrelevant because it's actually safer over here on this side because this is like where good science is taking place. And my only point is there's great scientists. And I got a whole stack of books here. This one's on the bones of contention. It's talking about, like, what do we do with the fossils? What do we do with these ape men and all of these things, this evolutionary timeline? And that just puts all kinds of hurt on the evolutionary perspective. So these books are here. Come take pictures of them, write down. This is a must-have, right? If you want anything to read, read this book. It approaches it from a scientific avenue. I mean, obviously a Christian perspective. This book by MacArthur, The Battle for the Beginning, is another must-have. And this is going to be kind of where I'm going to camp out next week. This is the theological approach. We're going to camp out on the text of Genesis and break this down. So this is a must-have on the theological side, right? What does the text of Genesis have to say? And this is, again, a must-have, the battle for the beginning. It's actually he did a series of it, and they took it and put it in a book. So sadly, Christians, because we feel like, for one reason or another, we need to compromise because, well, compromise sounds intellectual. It sounds very smart for me to stand up here and say, well, because of millions of years and dinosaurs and Ice Age and stuff, and we have an answer for Ice Age too, and it's awesome, right? And we have, it sounds intellectual for me just to accept because that's what the intellectual world is saying is intellectual. Right, but the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right, compared to God, he's like, are you kidding me? All what you're devoting your life to in studying, and you've barely, I got a book here about the cell, and it's just mind-boggling. Right, and he's like, just a spoken word. I created that cell. And it wasn't even, it wasn't even an issue to me. So simple. Right? And you're devoting, and God's like, I've revealed to you how I did it. And we're to look at these things and study and fall on our face and worship. Right? That's the cool thing about science. We look at science, we look at the cell, we look at biology, we look at all the earth around us that's declaring the glory of God, and our natural response is just on our face. Because we recognize at that moment we're creature. Right, we perceive at that moment our creatureliness. Right, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, who am I? Like, and we just hit our face, and you are God, and I am not. Right, that's the result. But they compromise because it seems intellectual. They compromise because they don't know that we have scientific evidence to submit to refute the evolutionary claims. Right? They don't know that it's there. They don't understand the difference between microevolution and macroevolution. Micro, which is what Darwin observed, changing of the beak sizes of the finches. That happens. That's adaptation. Macroevolution is your molecules to man evolution. It's not observable. It's not repeat. It's not science. That's the bones of content. There's all kinds of issues there that is massive. Right, they don't accept the Bible as authoritative. Right, that's the bottom issue. The Bible no longer is the authority. Man's word is the authority. And they compromise biblical truth. And they accept millions of years because that's what science says. But it's not what the Bible says. And I don't approach the Bible that way. Now, sure, there's been times in history where good science has corrected biblical interpretation. One example is years ago, biblical scholars believed the earth was the center of the universe. Guys like Galileo come along and they're like, no, that's not what we're observing. And there is actually, they got put to death because, well, we're not. But good science changed, and we're not looking at that Bible accurately, right? But is this good science? No. Right? Is this science that's in sync with the Bible? No. Right? It's secular science that from the get-go says there is no God. So I'm not approaching through that lens the text. I'm going to let the text speak, and they're going to be in check. To the text. In your notes, I have a series of just definitions. These are the compromises that Christians have come up with. Theistic evolution being one of the most predominant ones, and progressive creation. Basically, God used evolution. Progressive creation says God stepped in certain times of creation, and there's day one. Right, in six literal days, but separated by who knows how much time in between, right? That's progressive creationists. And they're just seeking to fit millions of years into the text of Genesis, right? You have the gap theory, which says there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And this is any Scofield Bible readers. In fact, you could go back and listen to Chuck's early teachings in Genesis, Pastor Chuck Smith. He said the gap theory is what he considers to be a viable option. I don't think that was his position later on in life. And the gap theory says there was a first creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that's where the dinosaurs, there's a pre-Adamic race, that's where the angels, that's where Satan fell. And because of that, God destroyed that first earth and the first creation. And then the earth became formless and void in Genesis 1:2. That's how they would translate it. Not the earth was formless, but it became. That's how they would translate it. And then from there, you have six literal days of recreation. That's the gap theory. Now, that's totally stepping outside of biblical text and assuming a lot upon white space between two verses. And then day H theory is the days of creation aren't literal days. The framework hypothesis, which is a really predominant one today, which basically says the text of Genesis is poetical and it shouldn't be taken literal. And so it's just the linguistic style that was used to reveal the truth that God created, but we're not to take it literal. So next week, we're going to dive into the text of Genesis. We approach this one from a apologetic philosophical point of view. Next week, we're going to open the text and get into it, and we're going to talk about these things and break down the clear meaning of the text and see where we end up. Jesus, thank you so much for this time. Lord, for this study, I do pray that you would convict us to study more, to think harder. Lord, to not shrink back from giving a defense for the hope that is within us. And Lord, that we would be just faithful to think, to reason, to discuss, to dialogue, and that we would be uncompromising in your word. That we would hold your word high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.